Father, turn our minds and hearts again to the things of God. We were so reminded of your beloved Son, and it's in Him that we glory. And it's in Him that this book that we've been studying has been written to glorify. So Lord, bless us as we look at this last chapter of this book, and open it to us, we pray, as only you can do. In the name of your worthy Son. Amen. All right. Well, we, as Randy said, have a lot of names in this book, and a lot of people tend to gloss over the whole thing, but I would say that there is more than just names in here. It's not as boring as the begots, and it's not as boring as the genealogies in the Old Testament, or is it? Well, I think it's really neat to study all this. God intended for him to be there for a reason. But here in Romans chapter 16, we have a number of things that we can consider. The first two verses actually are a commendation of a person. And what do we mean by commendation? Well, we'll mention that here a little briefly. This next the verses down to verse 16 are a series of greetings from Paul specifically. A shout out, if you will. And then we come to verses 17 through 20. There's a little warning interjected here to the saints as Paul closes the letter. And then some greetings from not just from Paul, but the people who were with him where he wrote the letter. And then finally, the last few verses are a doxology that we can read. But let's turn to the scriptures here and read the little letter of commendation that opens this chapter. And remember again that this was not written as a book with chapters and verses. Somebody came along later and did that, following hopefully natural divisions. But this would have continued with it to the original group of Christians in Rome that received this letter. But Paul says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. We still rely in our culture in general today, often on letters of introduction and commendation when we apply for a job, for example, or when we go somewhere to meet someone and they don't know us, it's still an acceptable thing to do. And in the assemblies, as in other Christian churches, we are interested when some new person comes into our midst that we don't know and everything. It's kind of nice if they've been vouched for by somebody else. You know, we cannot see inside of everybody's heart. And a local assembly of Christians is made up of people who were born again. It's a spiritual company. And it is, as in the days of Paul, it's very important to know that people who come in aren't imposters, aren't pretending to be something else that they, you know, other than what they are. And so these kind of letters are helpful. But this particular letter of commendation, it's actually, you know, it's a commendation of a woman who came and was serving the Lord in a local church or among the Christians in another place called Cenchrea. And this is what happens to be where Paul must have written the book. But regardless, she was there on some kind of business in Rome. She was traveling there. And Paul says this is what she's done. Or first of all, he says, receive her in the Lord. Now, there's been a lot said already in these latter chapters of the book of Romans about receiving people, receiving them into fellowship, receiving them as they are. And that's, again, that's something that groups of Christians do. You know, you just don't wander in and sit down and watch what's going on. You shouldn't anyway. You know, if you are coming here to just check us out, that's fine. But to be in part of the fellowship, you know, that implies that you have to want to be part of it. Yep, I'm going to step back here. And also that the folks here will receive you. And I know it can sound kind of legalistic at times, we have our standards, you know. It's like joining the country club. Well, no, not exactly. Because the standard basically is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's the only way you can have real fellowship with any other group of Christians. This is not a mixed multitude. Now, I realize, again, I don't know the heart of every person in here. But I want to make it plain, you know, that you cannot be a part of a fellowship any more than you can be a part of the body of Christ unless you're born again, unless you've been spiritually reborn. Well, anyway, Phoebe was being commended by Paul to the Christians in Rome that she might be received by them, welcomed, greeted, treated in a way that would be a benefit to her and to the assembly, because she was on some kind of business. And Paul says, assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she's been a helper of many and of myself also. Paul refers to her as a, with the word deacon. She's been a servant of the church. Or the old King James, I think, said, doesn't it say a minister? I'm trying to remember. But yeah, she was a servant. It's the same word that Paul uses and other places for those who serve in the local church as deacons. Ministers, I use that. But people who are have a role and a task to make things happen, carry things out, and it's recognized as a recognized position, shall I say, in the local church. Now, not everybody who is called a diakonos is necessarily, you know, fits all the qualifications that Timothy, or Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I believe it is, where, you know, they have to be, you know, the husband of one wife and all that sort of thing. Obviously, Phoebe would have had some trouble with that. But nevertheless, Paul is recommending her as one who has served the Lord and is serving the Lord as someone in their local church in Cenchrea. I think of people today who go out as missionaries, and they are commended by the local assembly. We stand and we say, yes, you know, Marcia Vanderlaan, we release her to go to Colombia and serve the Lord there. And in fact, she did that. She was a servant of whatever assembly commended her, and she was sent to serve in other places. And there are many others among us who have, know what that's all about. But Paul's commendation, again, is more than just she's a good person, you know, everything else. This is our sister. And she has, you know, she has business, and she may need help from you. Treat her well. because she's been a helper of many, and of myself also. Nothing more is said about exactly how she helped others. I can think of people in our assembly who have demonstrated a ministry of helping others, looking after their needs, going to see people, helping them with this particular need, you know, running to the drugstore for a shut-in or you know, doing things like that as just a matter of their whole life. And I think that's the kind of person that Phoebe was. But there's this one other little aspect of her ministry here that is more based on tradition. I find it sometimes attached to the end of the book of Romans after the doxology, where Phoebe is recognized as the person who carried the letter from Paul and his companions there in Cenchrea to Rome. Carried in the folds of her dress was one of the most important documents of the church's history. And so she served in a very important way, these people. Regardless, that commendation is important. Then we come to this list of names. And as they scroll onto the page, let me just read them quickly. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, and my fellow prisoners, who were of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who were of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus in the Lord, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena, Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who were with them. And then he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. There's some fellowship being expressed there. Again, each one of these people have their own story, but they were real people. And I'd just like to compare them with something that happened just about 22 years after this book was written. It was a disaster, a catastrophe that happened in the Roman world, about 150 miles or so southwest, I believe, of Rome, Mount Vesuvius, an active volcano, belching smoke all the time and rumbling, and people living around its base kind of kept an eye at it, but what could they do? And then one terrible, terrible day, the thing blew up. And the whole city of Pompeii and another little place called Herculaneum were obliterated by fiery, burning rock, pyroclastic display, whatever. And everybody who couldn't escape, and that was probably most everyone in the town, men, women, boys, girls, were killed. They died, suffocated, and their bodies fell and were covered up by ashes. This is the way that Pompeii looks today. You can go there and you can see excavations and so on, and there's the mountain in the background. But during the mid-1800s or so, some local folks began knocking around and finding some little openings and some places. They found out somehow that these were the shape as though they had been molded around a body. And so someone got the bright idea, being Italians, you know, and plaster, that's a big thing. They poured plaster into these holes, and lo and behold, when they removed all the ash and the rock and everything that was around them, they found these plaster casts of people who had died on that terrible day during the eruption. And so they've been studied and x-rayed and everything else, and they're displayed pretty much where they were found. They're there where people can look at them and wonder about them. And again, you realize we don't know any of their names. They didn't have time to put a little card on or a dog tag and say, I'm Patrobus. I'm Lucretia. I'm whatever. They simply died. They went into eternity that day. And nevertheless, every time I think about these names in the book of Romans, I think about the fact that these were also real people. They were souls for whom Christ died. And we look at these names and we appreciate that. I don't know if there were any Christians in Pompeii. There very well could have been. This was, after all, about 20 years after Paul had written that letter. And Christianity was spreading throughout the empire. There may have well have been an assembly of believers in that town. We know that a lot of the things besides the bodies, and the animals and everything else, I mean, there was food discovered that was still more or less intact, although slightly overcooked, and all that kind of thing. But you know, there was also a lot of vile stuff, a lot of pornography, a lot of junk, you know, that stuff that you wouldn't want people to see in your house, you know, today. You'd get rid of it before, if you knew you were going to die, but everything's there. But these people, real people, real believers, real members of the body of Christ. Now, one of the things that connected, say, Pompeii and Rome, pretty much the whole Roman world, was connected with a series of roads and passages. And this road here was built by laborers during that period. It's still being used today. It's a little rough. If you like to go off-roading, you can go over there and walk on it. But I'm thinking about the way that these people in the book of Romans had come to know the Lord. We talk sometimes about the Romans road. And we base that on the road to salvation, as it were, on verses taken, again, from the book of Romans, where Paul is talking about the gospel. And it's an orderly way, really, of understanding what the gospel was all about. And obviously, you know, Priscilla and Aquila, Mary, Herodian, you know, these people had all believed, trusted in Christ already. But this is the way they came. And Romans 3, 10 and 11 says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeks after God. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And they realized they were sinners. They had come short of God's glory. Furthermore, they realized the condemnation of being without Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Trust we've been memorizing these verses and learning them and knowing them. But God, chapter 5, verse 8, commendeth his love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then Romans 10:9, we should say these verses together. Why don't we? That if thou, say it, shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And 10:13, finally, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. They were also on a road following their salvation. I would call it the Romans road of the believer's life, because that's what chapters 12 through 15 are all about, describing, again, the way that we live as believers, how we have fellowship with one another. Chapter 12 begins with, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, what? By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I can read these. But that chapter, again, talks about these kind of things. And viewing the body as a whole. Viewing everyone else, you're a part of, and you cannot be a part of the body of Christ with somebody who isn't a believer. It's just impossible. Romans 13 starts out with, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That especially applies to Christians. You know? Yeah, it's nice for a citizen to be subject to the governing authorities of the land to which he or she has gone. But it's really bad when a Christian is known as a rebel, as a rioter, as somebody who will not be governed. But Paul writes about these things in very practical terms. We've thought about them. They're part of the Romans road of the believer's life. And we talked a little bit about receiving one another. Verse 1 of chapter 14, receive the one who is weak in the faith, but not the disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables, and so on. And remember that we are responsible, we're accountable to the Lord, certainly, to do all things in a way that are going to help one another. That's as simply as I can put it. And you know, one thing that someone else said about that list of names is that it's sort of like a mini, a view of the judgment seat of Christ, isn't it? You know, when we go home to be with the Lord, when he calls us up to be with himself one day, those of us who are believers are eventually going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at his judgment seat, at his bema. We're not going to be graded on whether or not we've trusted in the Lord. That's all been taken care of. We're not going to be sent to hell. But our works are going to be looked at. The way that we have followed the Romans road, as it were, it's going to be evaluated there. And that's where we're going to hear the real praise for what we've done. You know, we can say nice things to one another. We can tear one another down. But really, in connection with what we do for the Lord, He's the one that we want to hear from. It's His evaluation that is all important. That's why we live the way that we do. So anyway, these things are in chapter 14 and in chapter 15. We are interdependent. We need to look out for one another. We that are strong, says Paul, ought to bear with or bear the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. It's important to be right in our doctrine. It's important to be right in our practice and our service and everything else. But again, there are other people, other believers, may not see things quite the same way. Maybe they're offended by something. You know, we need to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. And you know, when I talk about this, it's like foods and everything else. We were having a discussion the other week about some of the implications in, I think it was chapter 15 about, you know, Christian liberty and what we eat and that sort of thing. You know, it can still be extremely controversial. It can be a real hassle, among people who really believe in the Lord. You know, they'll look, it's funny that we can look at something the same way and, or in the same word of God, you know, and fall out of it, fall out over it. But the intention that the Lord has for His body is that we work together. We are members of one another. And how can you do that? Well, you have to be plugged in to the one who supplies the power. This slide shows, of course, the text of the benediction at the end of the chapter. And we're going to come back to it. But I just want you to think about the fact that the one who makes us able to live at peace with one another, to live in harmony with one another, and to live in harmony even with ourselves, is the God who is there. The one who has demonstrated His power. Here's some places throughout the book of Romans that where power is talked about. Back in chapter 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, what? And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection of the dead. He was raised from the dead. And again, he says, I'm not ashamed. Here's where, the verse says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God. I'm not ashamed of it. This gospel that I preach, I believe, that I live, that goes on in my life, even after I'm born again, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then His eternal power is talked about in verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Oh, we could really spend some more time, couldn't we, focusing on that aspect of God and His creation. When you hold Him up against the atheists and the agnostics who, because they can't see and smell and feel and they've never heard God talking, thundering down to them, they think, he's not really there. You know, you prove that he is and I'll believe in him. He has made himself known. And he is, after all, God. Then we have some demonstrations of God's power, again, to unbelievers like Pharaoh. Remember, Paul cites in chapter 9, the scriptures say unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose if I raise thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout the earth. God is interested and able to show his power in people like Pharaoh. And I know he certainly is glad to demonstrate his power in me. What if God, willing to make, to show his wrath and to make his power known? You know, if I was writing that phrase, I would think, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, wiped out the world and the rest of the universe, started all over again? But Paul says, no, this is about God. God endured with much suffering, the long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory. It's the God's glory, the way that he has made his power under control known. Now, he says, when we come to chapter 15, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that what? That you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I know as we come to the conclusion of our study this morning, we realize that we need hope to live. We need God's peace. We need joy in our lives. I know I've been walking around for the last 3 or 4 years sometimes with kind of a long face, and let's face it, I don't always have the joy of the Lord. I don't want to get it from medicine. I don't want to get it from booze. I don't want to get it from any artificial means. I need the Lord's help to experience not that crazy, you know, out of control joy that some people have, you know, and you walk down the street and you see people talking. They're usually not very happy though. You know how I'm talking about? Some of these people that have some real challenges emotionally and they're out there talking to nobody and they're shaking their fists and they're usually angry. But in my life, you know, what good is it if I'm going to be that way? I who know the Lord, I need the power of the Holy Ghost to live that way, and so do you. Verse 19 of chapter 15. Again, we'll just get the connection here. Paul has reason to glory. The things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word or deed to make the Gentiles obedient, mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul's talking again about the big things that God had clearly called him to do. Not all of us are, I would say none of us are apostles, certainly. Not all of us are mighty preachers. And, you know, evangelists with a worldwide, there are very, very few of those Billy Graham types out there. consider the whole population of Christians in the world. But we need the power of God to be who He has called us to be. And that's what Paul was saying there in verse 19. The mighty signs and wonders came from Him. I don't care how many times we hear that. We need to know that as Christians. It's His power. Then we come back to this last verse and we look at God again and we see Him in the way as the source of power. Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. He is the one who puts us in our right place. He's the one who establishes us, puts us on that foundation in a secure place. We were watching a couple of weeks ago a documentary of a lighthouse up in New England somewhere, I think along the coast of either Maine or, yeah, it was Maine. And it's a little old tiny light. It's not that terribly tall, but you know, it's still being used to project a beacon of light out in as a guide out along the rocky coast of New England. But anyway, problem is that the coastline is eroding and at a rather alarming rate. And within 20 or 40 years, certainly, or maybe in just a few storms, that little lighthouse is going to fall down into the, over the cliff and down into the sea. So they spent a lot of time, a lot of money, hired some really good, confident mover to get in there and prop this thing up, dig away the foundations. It was interesting to see the foundations that were laid 200 years before for to keep this brick lighthouse standing. And then to put this thing on a little set of rails, actually, and roll it slowly over a couple of days to a point maybe 40 or 50 feet away, maybe a little further from the edge, so that it could still be used as a lighthouse, you know. And they did it. Wonder of wonders. Then they had to replace the foundation. Or what would happen? The whole thing would just collapse anyway. A strong foundation. This comes from the power of God. He has the power to establish us. Now we have this little word of warning that is meant for us, as it was for the Romans, to look at people who are coming in, people ostensibly whom they received into fellowship, and to scope them out, to mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and to avoid them. Again, this speaks to all of us in an assembly to take note of what people are saying, to think about it, and to see. You know, particularly people who are shall I say, seen as teachers, people who have a gift of good speech. They don't have to be teachers, you know, but do they have the effect of dividing brothers and sisters from one another? Dividing particularly over spiritual and doctrinal matters. Again, we're not told exactly, or are we, in this verse, what we should mark out about them, but we are to avoid them. They are people who cause the divisions and offenses contrary to what? To what Paul has written here, to the gospel. Remember he says in another place, you know, if anyone preach another gospel other than what I proclaim to you, care if it's an angel, let him be accursed. So these are the standards. Judge them and don't be swayed by people with good, fine-sounding words. For they that are such this way don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And then he goes on and gives a little commendation here to the Romans. And he says, now, you believers, let's see, verse 19. He says, for your obedience has become known to all. That's a commendation of a whole assembly. These are people who have obeyed already the word of God. They're known for it. Okay? And therefore, I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. I'm glad to hear that you're doing well that way, but don't let down your guard, he says. And one more thing. Remember old Columbo? Yeah. It's a guy that you know, you think he's a total buffoon of a detective, can't do a thing right, but he always catches the bad guy with the last question that he asks. The bad lady, whatever. Oh, one more thing. And he gets them. And Paul is kind of saying, oh, one more thing. I would have you wise to that which is good and simple concerning evil. The word wise, yeah, we know. That's understanding, able to perceive, able to know, able to understand. But simple. We don't like to be called simple. That's kind of like for people who have some kind of a mental challenge, perhaps. That's not what Paul means by that word either. Simple as in unmixed, pure, unadulterated, like metal that the dross has been removed from. Don't get polluted. I want you to be blameless. Remember the Lord Jesus even said that. Blameless and harmless as doves. Faultless to stand before the Lord. That's God's goal for us as believers. Somebody said that Paul says to them, I want you to be too good to deceive somebody else and too wise to be deceived. Now, remember that when Brother Dave spoke to us, we heard about three descriptions of God in chapter 15. He was the God of patience and the God of comfort or consolation. And this was a prayer of Paul's. Again, Paul is writing prayers and praises in this chapter. And he says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to the Lord Jesus. And also he's the God of hope. May he fill you with all joy and peace. We read that verse. And then he's also the God of peace. He's the God who wants there to be peace in the body. When my body, part of my body is acting up and not behaving, I don't have peace. This is the God who empowers us to follow what is here. And then he says one little more piece of hope that comes up. He reminds the Christians that the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. We heard about, we were reminded again in the Lord's Supper about Satan having his head crushed even as he bruised the heel of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And God applies that to us too. He says, I am going to bruise Satan under your feet. Well, we have some more shout outs that we do not have time to talk about. The people that were with Paul, Timotheus, we know a lot about him. Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, those may have well been his relatives. Tertius was the man who actually was sort of like the secretary, you know. It was not an easy thing to just whip out a ballpoint pen and jot down a letter or write it on the computer. Tertius copied down exactly what Paul said, and he was allowed to put his name on the letter, as well as a man named Gaius, where Paul obviously was staying, and the whole church, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, big shot. And then right next to him, Quartus, a brother. I love it. Now, to him that is of power. Well, let's let Paul's benediction speak for itself here. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. I'd like us to sing in closing an old hymn, 4 verses. Glory to God on high. It's, I believe in your black book, number 59, if you need to see the words better, but I'll put the words up here as well. Glory to God on high, peace upon earth and joy, goodwill. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We bring our praises to you, for you have done everything.
and you've done it well. Help us, Lord, to walk the Romans road, to walk the way that takes us ultimately to glory, to your presence forever, with your help. We pray this in Jesus' name.